Actually, this evening is probably the most difficult section in the book of Romans, the most difficult in many respects. It's probably the deepest theologically, and therefore the most difficult to understand. The implications of it are difficult, and there may be some truths as we delve into this tonight that you'll wrestle with in your own soul, and for that reason it will be difficult. And it's my earnest prayer that you really hang with me tonight and give the Word of God your undivided attention, and really think with me, because we do go deep. This is not a shallow portion of Scripture. As I mentioned to you on Sunday night, probably more books and theology have been written about the last 10 or 11 verses of Romans chapter 3 than any other portion of Scripture. More controversy, more disagreement as to the implications and application of it than any other portion of Scripture. This doesn't mean that it's not simple. It is. The Word of God is simple. Truth is always simple. But simple truth oftentimes has far-reaching application and implications. And so we find ourselves tonight in this section right here. Salvation. The emphasis is on what God has done for us. His righteousness through Jesus Christ imputed to us. It is the way of salvation. And we're covering chapter 3, verse 21, through chapter 5, verse 21. And we've got three main divisions in our study. There are many spectacular events that loom large in history, such as the campaigns of Alexander the Great, the fall of the Roman Empire, the signing of the Declaration of Independence, and we could probably list a large number of these. Among these, one of the most impressive, of course, is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. But different probably than any other event in history, the cross, nearly 2,000 years old and in a far and distant land, affects you and me today. We're all familiar with the Negro spiritual. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? And have you ever wondered what a strange question that is? Was I there when they crucified the Lord Jesus? Supposing, for example, the question were asked concerning the slaying of Caesar. Were you there when they slew Caesar? And we would say, ridiculous. How dumb a question can you ask? And yet somehow it dawns on us that when the question is asked concerning the Lord Jesus, were you there when they killed him? When they nailed him to the cross? Down in our soul of souls, we suspect that to some degree or another, yes, we were there. And it is possible for men to slip through their lives, recognizing that somehow, some way, that great event affects them without ever really being able to bring it into focus. And that is the endeavor of the Apostle Paul here in our section this evening. His objective in the writing of this great portion of Scripture is to bring into focus for the seeing of all people what exactly took place on Golgotha those many years ago. For you see, when a king stoops down to pick something up, you know that it must have worth. And when the triune God stooped down to pick up man, you suspect that in that act, there must have been worth. And that's what we're trying to determine tonight. So let's look at it as we throw it on the screen here. Our theme is justification. Justification by faith in Christ. Three main sections. The last 11 verses of Romans chapter 3, 21 through 31, which deals with the definition of justification. Then chapter 4, which deals with its illustration. And then chapter 5, with its application. In chapter 3, it talks about all of mankind. In chapter 4, it talks about Abraham. In chapter 5, it talks about Adam. But though all of mankind, Abraham and Adam, are the themes of these three respective chapters, nonetheless, we see that running through them all is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he affects all mankind, as he affected the life of Abraham, and as he related himself to Adam. Let's take a look, first of all, then, at justification defined. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 3. And by the way, I may not have made this clear to you, but these overheads that I'll be showing this evening, and the ones that I'll be showing tomorrow night, and then finally on Thursday evening, will all Xerox, and I trust that you have in your hand right now the one that we used last night. And so it'll not be necessary for you to jot down these little things that we throw up here. We'll be giving those to you. But what I would like you to do is take notes on any other thoughts that come across that are not projected here on the screen, so that, again, you can tie these together, and hopefully the book of Romans will come to life and really live for you. And I want you to notice, first of all, beginning with verse 21 and going through verse 24, the nature of salvation. And regarding the nature of salvation, I don't know where the best to put this. Let's drop it back down here. Does this help if I stand down here for you to see? Or does it make any difference? The nature of salvation, I want you to see three things tonight. First of all, I want you to notice in verses 21 and 22 that you cannot obtain it by your good works. Read with me. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. It is obtained through faith in Jesus Christ. It cannot be obtained through the righteousness of man, irrespective of how good our works may be. The righteousness of God is revealed by faith in Christ Jesus. Point number one concerning the nature of salvation. Number two, I want you to notice verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The problem is universal, therefore the application is universal. And the second thing we notice about the nature of salvation is it is universal in its application. Again, universal in its application, because the need is universal. All have sinned, and therefore all need salvation. If only a certain segment of life had sinned, or a certain segment of society had sinned, then it would have been necessary for Christ only to die for them. But since all men have sinned, then it is expedient and necessary that Christ die for all. And the third thing I want you to notice concerning the nature of salvation is found in verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that third thing is that it is entirely gratuitous. It is free, without cost to any individual. Let's drop back up to verse 21 and notice here. He points out that the righteousness of God without the law is witnessed, being manifested, or witnessed, by the law and the prophets. Have you ever wondered how it is that the law and the prophets witness of the righteousness of God? The law witnesses of the righteousness of God by exposing our need. It reveals our desperate, desperate need for salvation in Christ. The prophets witness of the righteousness of God by revealing a hope. For the law showed us our curse. The prophets showed us our deliverer. And so the law and the prophets witnessed of the coming righteousness to be found in Jesus Christ. Now, having discussed the nature of salvation, he goes on next in this great section to discuss the ground of salvation in verses 24 and 25. Note them with me. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, there are two words in these two verses I want to call to our attention. The first is found in in the word propitiation. Propitiation is that sacrifice which makes God righteous and consistent in forgiving sin. Propitiation, then, is a valid excuse for God being merciful. Now again, I'll give you these definitions on another piece of paper tomorrow. But note it, and note it carefully with me, it is that act, or that sacrifice, which makes God righteous in forgiving us our sins. I remember reading a month or so ago in the Dallas Morning News an article concerning a judgment on the U.S. District Court of Appeals by Judge Estes, in which this judge forgave a bank embezzler and set him on probation and sentenced a chicken thief to 3 years in prison. And so incensed was the Dallas Morning News that they saw fit, to put it in great bold letters on the front page and put great big bold lines around it to let everybody know that there was an unfair act. The court of our land had let a bank embezzler go free and sentenced a chicken thief to 3 years in prison. And built into every man is that sense of fair play. And when it's transgressed, we really get angry. Now the question comes, how is it that God Almighty, who said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die," comes along and takes some sinners and sentences them to hell and other sinners and lets them go to heaven? Our sense of fair play is transgressed at this point. And we say, how can that be? That's not fair. God said the soul that sins got to pay for that sin. How can God be fair? How can God be consistent in being merciful to some people and not to others? Propitiation is that answer. Because you see, God paid the penalty for the sin himself. Propitiation, then, is that sacrifice provided by God which makes him righteous and fair and just in forgiving us our sins. God Almighty provided himself a sacrifice. It is God's valid excuse for being merciful to you and to me. Now there's another word that is complicated and yet really quite simple, and that is the word redemption. And let's take a look at it. Redemption, and here again, these are not theological definitions. These are just simple definitions. Redemption is the act of paying the price necessary to purchase man's freedom. It is payment in full. There was a young girl, a young co-ed in her teens, who had become addicted to dope. And in order to support her habit, she had sold herself into prostitution to organize crime. And in desperate, almost frantic search, month after month, her parents sought her whereabouts. And many months later, her dad found her in a gambling casino in Las Vegas, Nevada. And so he went to the owners and paid whatever price was necessary to obtain her freedom, and then brought her back into his household and took the long, tedious road with her to recovery. And that is a beautiful illustration of what it means to be redeemed. For this is what God did to us. After we had gotten ourselves into trouble and sold ourselves into slavery, God began his quest. In finding us, he paid the penalty, or paid the price necessary to set us free. And then after setting us free, after redeeming us, brought us into his own household, and then patiently worked with us, and continues to work with us, on that long road of rehabilitation and recovery. Redemption. I don't have to tell you what that's like. Every young lady here who is familiar with S&H Green Stamps knows what redemption is all about. But having discussed the ground of our salvation through the propitious work of God whereby we are now redeemed in Christ, he goes on to discuss next the object of our salvation. And that's found in verse 25 and 26. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now I want you to notice here in verse 25 that in the Old Testament, God judged the reprobate and he forgave the believer. Now in the Old Testament, both of them were sinners and Christ had not yet come. So that there was no reason familiar to man why God ought to forgive one and sentence the other to hell. You see, it's easy for us to see it because we've already seen the cross with Christ hanging on it. But it was not easy for those in the Old Testament to see it because they were clearly taught that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sins. No man can redeem his brother. Every man was told or stand accountable for his own sins. How then is it that God could forgive in the Old Testament? Well, he says here that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross was a fulfillment of God's promise to judge sin and to be consistent. Thus, Christ's death on the cross shows God's righteousness for the sins that God forgave in the past. That's what he's saying here in verse 25. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. That is, in the Old Testament, through God's forbearance or through his long suffering. So for years, man waited for God so that God would reveal himself as being consistent and just. And that took place at the cross. Before the cross, there was no evidence that God was consistent and fair and just. And then in the cross of Jesus Christ, the whole picture came into focus. And we look back over history and we see what God did through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and some of these men who are evil men. David committed murder. David committed adultery. There were men who had never committed murder and adultery and had gone to hell. And yet David went to heaven. How can that be? And it all comes into focus at the cross, where God declared his righteousness in forgiving the sins of the Old Testament through the period of time in which he was long-suffering and waited for the fullness of time. Beautiful. The way the scriptures are revealed to us here. Notice verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time, the time of the cross, God's righteousness, that God Almighty might be, and note here, both just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Only in the cross can we see God being just and God being the justifier. One of the great passages in the Old Testament is Psalm 85:10, where it points this great truth out. And if you don't know that one by heart, memorize it. Write the reference down. Review it. Pray over it. Because that is the Old Testament reference to the cross. One of them, at least. Psalm 85:10, where it's revealed that God is both just, that is, he says or did what he said he was going to do, and the justifier, that is, he loved. You see, in the justice of God, we see that sin did not go unpunished. The righteousness of God was satisfied. God was a just God. God did what he said. He did punish sin. But he's also the justifier. He is the one who makes it possible for us to enter into a right relationship with him. In his justice, we see his wrath. In his justification, we see his love. And the wrath and the love of God meet at the cross. God's hatred for sin and God's love for the sinner. A fantastic picture. That brings us to the third word that I'd like to call to your attention this evening. And that is justification. Now justification, my friends, is God's decree that the sinner is righteous because of the substitutionary death of Christ. Justice is satisfied. The penalty is paid. Where Christ took upon himself our wickedness and paid the penalty for it, that we might be declared righteous in the sight of God. Now notice, it's a declarative statement. It is a legal action whereby God declares us righteous because of what God did on our behalf. A number of years ago, when I was living with my family, my mom and dad, it was long before I was married, in the high Sierra Nevada mountains of California, we had a forest fire that consumed somewhere in the neighborhood of 20,000 acres. And as takes place in fires like that, everybody loses, including the animals. And many of them died, unable to escape the lashing flames. And as the fire was subduing itself, a ranger was walking through the burned area, surveying the great damage that was done. And as he was walking along, he noticed a pheasant, dead and charred, in front of him. And as a man is wont to do, as he's walking along, he just took his foot and kind of kicked it. And the dead, charred pheasant rolled over. And scurrying out from underneath this hen were five little chicks who ran off into the forest. And what had happened was, as that hen realized that it was impossible to escape the heat of the fire, she quickly took her young, her brood, under her wings and sat down upon them and took upon herself the heat and the horror of the fire and died that the chicks might live. And when I heard that story, I thought to myself, what a beautiful illustration of what it means to be justified by faith in Christ. Because God's wrath for sin is white hot. And Jesus Christ stood between ourselves and God's wrath and collected us, as it were, under his wings and took upon himself the brunt of all of God's anger for our sins. And when the wrath of God was past and our Savior was dead on our behalf, then we scurry out from under his wings, justified, declared righteous, free men and women. After discussing these great verses, the object of our salvation, the person of Jesus Christ, we now find that he talks about the results of our salvation. And I want you to notice in verses 27 through 31 that there are three results. Note verses 27 and 28. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works. Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And the first thing I want you to notice is a result of salvation. It humbles man by removing all reason for boasting. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. Now he points out in Romans chapter 4 that a man can boast in his works, but he cannot boast in faith, because faith removes works. So the first result, it humbles man. The second result is found in verses 29 and 30. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. And here we see the second result, namely, that it reveals God in his true character as the God and Father of all men, not just of a special group. Is he the God of the Jews only? No, of the Jews and the Gentiles. And we all know that there are only two groups of people in the world, the Jews and the Gentiles. He is the God and Father of all men. And so the second result, in the cross we see him revealed in his true character, the God of all, not just a few. And the third result of salvation in Christ is found in verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. The third result then is it confirms the law by satisfying the law's demands. Now think about that with me for a moment. Part of the job of all three sections of our government, the legislative, the judicial, and the executive branches of our government, is to go through our laws and determine their validity. And the validity of a law, at least in part, is measured by the ability of the people to keep it. And every so often, our lawmakers scrape from the record certain laws because they're impractical. They're unworkable. They never fulfilled the design for which they were created. And this is a question, of course, that can be asked concerning the law of God. For example, if the law of our land said that it is necessary for everybody to hold their breath underwater for 20 minutes, what would happen? Everybody would die. because nobody can hold their breath underwater for 20 minutes. And so we'd say that is a dumb law. It's an impractical law. It's a law nobody can fulfill. It's a law that kills. It cannot help. Can that same criticism be leveled against the moral law of God? For who has ever been able to fulfill God's moral law? Can we not say concerning God's Ten Commandments, it's like asking a man to hold his breath underwater. It's asking him to do the impossible. When we ask him to do it, we kill him in the process. No, says verse 31, in Jesus Christ we see the law fulfilled. The law was confirmed in Jesus Christ. Why? Because Christ, in his humanity, tempted in all points like you and I are, fulfilled the law in all of its demands. He was without sin. And in his impeccable life, he demonstrated for all of mankind that the law of God is a valid law. It is possible to keep it, and therefore must stand on the statutes of God's books. Fantastic, the results of Christ's work. Now, before going on to chapter 4 and talking about Abraham, let's make a couple of applications. And I wish we could just stop here this evening and talk about the applications that are obvious in this section here. But note, first of all, that we say that salvation is free, and free it is. But it's free to us. And though it is free to us, it cost a great deal to the author of our salvation. For the Bible says that the Lord Jesus did not consider equality with the living God a thing to grab a hold and cling to, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even unto the death of the cross. And the statement is true, my beloved friends in Christ. Your salvation cost you nothing. But have you ever pondered over the fantastic cost that the Lord Jesus paid? Do you make it a regular habit in your devotional life to meditate on the cost of the cross and then to pause and give your God thanks for so great a salvation? If not, then I recommend it for your consideration. And another obvious application that stands out is the place the cross puts man. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. It is excluded in Christ. All true doctrine, my beloved friends, humbles men and exalts God. And one of the tests that you can tell or give concerning doctrine as to whether or not it is true or false is the test of, does it place man in his position of humility and place God in his rightful position of exaltation? If not, you know that you do not have true doctrine. You know you have heresy. Another application. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. And yet I ask you, do you boast? Let me suggest to you, just as a spiritual exercise for this next week, to take a piece of paper and a pen or a pencil and keep it with you in your shirt pocket, or your purse, as the case may be. And then every time you catch yourself boasting, record it. It's like the person who says, "No, I don't want to brag, but..." And goes on and brags. A fantastic number of times we boast and brag about our kids, about our lives, about our jobs, etc., etc. Take and list the times you catch yourself boasting. And then let me suggest that you take that list in your quiet time and get on your knees before God and confess them as sin and renounce them. And ask God to give you the strength by His grace and mercy to eliminate boasting in your life. Because according to this passage of Scripture, it should have been eliminated in your encounter with the cross. Well, We could go on and on, but let's press into the life of Abraham. Well, let's not pull that down for a moment. Let's take a look at Abraham for a moment. Turn with me to chapter 4. Abraham. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? How do you answer that question? What shall we say that Abraham did? The answer? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Abraham is one of the most amazing characters in the Bible. Because when we review his life and look at him and scrutinize it, we find that he was a nonplussed individual. He did nothing. He had a son. He wandered about as a nomad. Today, if we were to evaluate his life, we would say he was unproductive. A derelict on society. Man, he's doing what the hippies are doing. He's wandering around, doing his thing. What is he producing? How many towns did he build? How many bridges did he build? How many scientific discoveries did he make? How many books did he write? What contribution to humanity did he make? Zero. Absolutely nothing. George Washington? Man, we could brag about George Washington. Isn't he the father of our country? Wasn't he a great general? Didn't he sign the Declaration of Independence? Didn't he help or bring together the Constitution of our country? Wasn't he our first president? But Abraham. What did he do? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And my friends, that's why he found his way into God's hall of fame. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. You see, he believed God that he could get right with God without what he did. You see, most of us are embarrassed over what God does in his choices. We see some great producer and we say, ooh, and the saliva rolls down our chin and we say, man, wouldn't it be great if God could get his hands on that man? What a terrific contribution he'd make to the kingdom of God, but somehow God never does get him. And then there's this choice that God takes over here, and the choice actually embarrasses us. We think, oh, not him. And God pours blessing and all kinds of great things. That's why Abraham made it. Because you see, he believed that God would do what he said he would do apart from Abraham's own production. He did nothing. And Abraham's life and the covenants that he claimed before God are a beautiful illustration and a confirmation of the doctrine of justification by faith. And so we see, through the life of Abraham, that justification is, first of all, apart from works, in verses 1 through 8. For he did nothing. Secondly, we see that justification is apart from religion. Because he believed God before he participated in the ritual of circumcision. Thirdly, Paul reminds us that justification is apart from the law. Because Abraham was 430 years before the law was ever written. The law came by Moses. That was many, many years later. And so his life is a confirmation of the fact that a man is justified apart from the works of the law, or apart from the works of man. It wasn't by what he did. It wasn't by the religion that he practiced, nor was it by the law he kept. It was simply by the fact that he believed God, even though he was a giant zero. And my beloved friends, that is the only way we can get right with God. The only way. Look at me with me for a moment at verses 15 and 16. Two great truths here stand out in bold relief. Verse 15. He says, the law works wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Three words I want you to underline and mark here. And they go together. The law, transgression, and wrath. The three are together. And then I want you to notice verse 16. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Three words I want you to note. Mark them. Underline them. The promises, faith, and grace. And these three words stand together. But the thing that I want you to notice here is that they're in opposition to one another. And you can't marry the three with the other three. The promises and faith and grace found in verse 16 is in opposition. They are mutually exclusive to the law, transgression, and wrath. And my friends, if we could learn this, if we could grab a hold of these great truths and make them part of our lives, I believe before God it would change us. Mark in the margin of your Bible, next to verse 15, where it says the law, transgression, and wrath. Mark, I say, the fact that that which condemns cannot justify. The law, transgression, and wrath condemns. It cannot justify. And then mark next to verse 16, nothing is sure for the sinner that is not absolutely free. Nothing is sure for you that is not free. That's the point of Abraham. If you're relying on your deeds, whether that be your extreme intellect or your great dedication to the cause of God, whatever that is, you're grabbing a hold of the wrong thing. The only thing that is sure for you tonight is that which is absolutely free, independent, and divorced from what you have done. It has to do with the promises of God. It has to do with faith. It has to do with God's grace. Let's go on now to chapter 5 for a moment. I wish we could linger in these chapters. They are so great. I hope and pray that in our study here, that these great chapters whet your appetite at least, and you go back and give them careful consideration and meditation. We're just picking the highlights out of them. And the first thing I want you to notice in chapter 5, where we see justification applied, we see the consequences of justification. Notice in verses 1 and 2 that we have three results or three consequences of our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. First of all, I want you to notice that we have a sense of God's favor. That's what the word justification means. Declared righteous in the presence of God. We have God's favor, not His wrath. That's the first benefit. The second benefit is peace. Perfect peace. The third benefit is found in verse 2. Access into the presence of God. Now notice what he says. Because of these three great benefits, we can glory in our tribulation, knowing that our tribulation works patience. Our patience in turn works strength of character. And our strength of character in turn works hope. You see, we can glory in our tribulations knowing that our tribulations are working to our advantage and not against us. And we scratch our heads and we say, now how can we know that the tribulation that comes into our life is working to our advantage? That it is in fact bringing about patience and strength of character instead of the fact of the matter being that we're experiencing God's wrath. How can I know that we're experiencing through the tribulation God's blessing instead of experiencing through the tribulation God's wrath? How do I know this? Ha, says Paul, two ways you know it. First way is found in verse 5. Hope makes not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. The first way you can know that the tribulation that has entered into your life is for your own strengthening and upbuilding is because the Spirit of God gives you that assurance. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's an experiential answer to the question. Next, he says that you can know through a theological answer. And that's found in verses 6 through 11. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will yet one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now get the argument here. What he is saying is this. If, when you were God's enemy, God went to the trouble of removing the wrath from you by placing it on Jesus Christ, now that you're rightly related and justified in Christ, you can know that when the tribulation comes, He's not God's wrath on you. He's already taken care of that. You can know when you're tribulation that the wrath of God is not upon you, because God has already taken His wrath upon you and given it to Jesus. Now that you're justified in Him, you know that that's not wrath coming upon you. These are the two ways that you can know that the tribulations and the difficulties and the deep waters that you pass through are the blessing of God. My beloved friends, as many of you here know, and all of you someday will know, tribulation is a part of this life. The promise of God over in Isaiah 43:2 is, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Now, God does not say there, if thou pass through the waters, I will be with thee. What does God say? When thou passest through the waters. And my friends, you will pass through those waters. And when you do, don't feel like the Lone Ranger. It's all part of the plan of God. And it's in your life to bring forth patience and strength of character, and the building of your hope. Now, after discussing this, the consequences of justification, he concludes the fifth chapter with a comparison of Christ and Adam. Now stay with me, because this is a detailed part that we want to grab hold of, because it's one of the great truths of the Bible. Beginning in verse 12, I want you to notice here, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now he says here, by one man sin entered into the world. Who was the man? Adam. By Adam, sin entered into the world. He talks about that again over in verse 14. Adam, sin entered into the world. And all sinned, it says here. Now that's in the past tense. All of mankind has sinned. Well, what do you mean? All of mankind hasn't even been born yet. All of mankind sinned. Past tense. When did all mankind sin? All mankind sinned in Adam. When Adam fell, the human race fell with him. It's like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all died. When Adam fell, the human race fell. When Adam went on trial for his sin, he went on trial for not only his sin, but he went on trial for the whole human race. And God declared you and I and everybody that ever lived or ever will live as condemned and unrighteous because of the sin of Adam. Now notice how he develops this. Verses 13 and 14. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them who had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who was a figure of him that was to come. Notice verse 13. For unto the law, sin was not it was in the world. Sin is not imputed where there is no law. When did the law come? Moses. That's what he says in verse 14. The law came by Moses. Sin came by Adam. But, says God, sin is not imputed where there is no law. God does not hold you accountable for a law that's not written on the statutes. Let me illustrate that for you. Let's say I'm driving down the highway, minding my own business, and a policeman pulls me over. And I say, sir, what's the matter? Did I speed? No, you didn't speed at all. Well, what did I do wrong? Well, you're going the wrong way on a one-way street. Wrong way on a one-way street. Man, sir, I've been traveling this road here now for quite some time. And I don't see any signs that says it's one way. He says, now that's right. Next week, we're planning on making it a one-way road. And I'm going to arrest you now because you're going the wrong way on a one-way street. Well, what do you feel about that? Well, man, that's not fair. Now, you're arresting me for a law that hasn't yet been put on the books. That's not right. That's the point he's making here in verse 13. You can't condemn a man for a law that hasn't been established. For until the law, sin was in the world. And yet you can't call a man sinful until the law has been written. How then can you account for the fact that all men were sinful from the time of Adam to Moses? That's what he says in verse 14. Nevertheless, death was in the world from Adam to Moses. How? Why? Because all men were condemned in Adam. That's why. All men were declared sinful, condemned because of the sin of Adam. You see, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, and death presupposes transgression. And the Bible talks about death, as you know, in two ways, physical death and spiritual death. And the two are very closely related. Paul reminds us in the 8th chapter, which we'll discuss tomorrow night, that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now because of our sin. That when Adam and Eve fell, not only did sin enter into the world, but the whole created order was twisted and thrown out of kilter. And death came into the world, to all of the world, because of the sin of man. Physical death and spiritual death. And physical and spiritual death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those who did not sin like Adam sinned, because God sealed off the garden, and the people who followed Adam and Eve didn't eat of the fruit. And they didn't have the law, because it came with Moses. They were condemned in Adam. And as I said before, when Adam broke the law of God, he went on trial, not just for himself, but for the whole human race. We are regarded as sinners on the grounds of Adam's disobedience. That's what we call imputation. Adam's sin was imputed to the human race. And that brings us to the last word that I want to throw on the screen for definition. Imputation. Let's take a good, long, hard look at it. It's the charging of something to one's account. It's to count or to reckon. Now notice here, it may refer to God or it may refer to man, but it does not change the character of the person to whom something is imputed. The thing imputed becomes the ground for the punishment or the reward. It doesn't change the character of it. Now we're going to look in this a moment a little bit further. But we found in chapter 3 that all of our sins were reckoned to Christ's account. They were imputed to Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for God made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin. Now I ask you, when Jesus Christ was made sin for us, when our sins were transferred to Christ's account, did Christ become morally unrighteous? Was his character affected? No. Christ was without sin. And yet he was declared a sinner. Why? Because our sin was imputed to him. Imputation is the transfer from one account to the other. It is to reckon or to account. But it does not change the character of the person to whom something is imputed. Jesus Christ's moral character was not affected by our sins being imputed to him on the cross. And the sin of Adam was imputed to the human race. And we'll see in a moment, as we investigate this a little bit further, that the sin of Adam affected us legally, but did not change our character. Now, I know that there are a lot of people who have real hang-ups with imputation. They say, man, it didn't seem fair that God would hold the whole human race accountable for that which Adam did. Man, that's not right. I shouldn't take the rap for what old Adam did. I was talking to a guy over at Fort Hood, a GI. I had the privilege of ministering over there in the chaplain's program. And the guy brought this up. He said, man, I don't want to take the rap for what Adam did. Why should I be hung for what Adam did? So he and I got chatting about it. And I asked the guy whether he was living in immorality. Well, yeah. I asked him if he'd ever had an illegitimate child. Well, he said, I'm not sure. Asked him if he'd ever been on dope. Yeah, he sure had. Asked him if he'd ever gotten drunk. Yeah. So I pointed out to the friend that he thought nothing of hanging his kids with illegitimacy, with dope addiction. Because you see, when a man is on dope, he transfers that, or a woman is on dope, she transfers that to her children. He's willing, without even thinking twice about it, to change or to affect the whole life of the children he brings into the world by his behavior, and yet gets hung up over the fact that God holds him responsible for Adam. You know, how inconsistent can we be? We don't like to be hung with Adam's sin, but man, we sure affect our kids with our sin, don't we? A man said to me the other day, your son's a chip off the old block. And I looked into him and I thought, I wonder what he meant by that. You know, that could be bad as well as good. Because I'm a bad man. Now, I want you to notice several things about imputation. The first thing I want you to notice, and we've already alluded to this, that imputation cuts both ways. It not only affects our standing in Adam, it affects our standing in Jesus Christ. Let's drop back to chapter 4 for a moment. 11 times, and we won't look them up now, but note, 11 times in Romans chapter 4, the word imputation is used, or its equivalent. Reckon is another word that's synonymous with it. 11 times, and it all refers to the righteousness of Jesus Christ transferred to our account. Now, here in chapter 5, he's talking about imputation, the reckoning of Adam's sin to our account. It cuts both ways. The second thing I want you to notice, again, is what we have alluded to. Imputation is never represented as affecting our moral character, but merely the relationship of man to God and His law. To impute sin is to regard and treat as a sinner. To impute righteousness is to regard and treat as righteous. Let me fly something on the screen that might help put that into focus. There is a difference in the Bible between a man's moral character and his legal standing. That's the whole point. We'll say that the green line that we're going to flash on the screen will denote our moral character. The red line will connote our legal relationships. And let's divide it here at the dotted line and say that everything above the line is righteousness, which is equivalent to being made alive. And everything below the line, you, is unrighteousness, which is equivalent to being dead. Now, let's plot, first of all, the life of the Lord Jesus. At his birth, the age of accountability, and here instead of conversion, it'd be better if we could put the word cross there. The cross of Christ, and then death. And if we were to flip onto the screen, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would find that it looks something like this. That he came into the world, born into the world, a righteous man, morally. And because he had never sinned, he passed through his life morally, completely righteous, impeccable, never sinning, even on the cross, never sinned. But legally, he entered into the world righteous. That's the whole point of the virgin birth. Because you see, the sin of the world is transferred through the man, not through the woman. Notice in the book of Genesis, who sinned first? Adam or Eve? You tell me. Eve. Did God say anything when Eve sinned? No. Adam sinned. And then what happened? God made the scene. And who did God look up? Eve? No. Adam. Now Adam tried to pass the buck. Lord, the woman thou gavest me. Real brave, you know? But God wouldn't buy it. He says, no, Adam. You're responsible. The Bible does not say, in Eve all died. The Bible says, in Adam all died. The man is responsible for his home. Fantastic implications and application there, huh? And this is the reason the Lord Jesus was born of the seed of the Holy Spirit instead of the seed of man, of a woman. Because the legal condemnation came not through Eve, it came through Adam. Not through the woman, but through the man. And so Jesus Christ came into the world both morally and legally righteous. But what happened was, at the cross, he was declared unrighteous. There was a difference between his moral character and his legal standing. If we don't make that distinction, then we have to say that Jesus sinned on the cross, because the Bible says God made him to be sin for us. But that's blasphemous, because the Bible tells us that Jesus was without sin. So we see that he was without sin in his moral character, but he was legally condemned and made sin to be for us. Now, having noticed that, let's plot the Christian on our graph here. Now, the Christian is different from Jesus Christ in that he is born into the world morally the same, righteous, but legally condemned, unrighteous. That's the imputed sin of Adam. Now, let's trace it. In his moral nature, when he reaches the age of accountability, he dips into sin, below the line, unrighteous. That's the whole message of Romans 1 and 2. Man, morally, slides into the well of the abyss. And he becomes righteous morally only when he goes into heaven. Legally, he is condemned. But at the cross of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to him, and he becomes legally righteous. When he's born, he's morally righteous and legally unrighteous. Now that you're a Christian, you're just the opposite. You're legally righteous and morally unrighteous. My friends, if it were not so, that if there's a difference between your moral standing and your legal standing, there's no way you can get to heaven. That's the reason why it's possible for a man to be both righteous and unrighteous at the same time. If it weren't possible for you to be both righteous and unrighteous at the same time, then there's no way you can make heaven. Because every time you sin, you drop down into here, and friends, you sin every day. Now, this is one of the great errors that the holiness groups make when they talk about sinless perfection. What they do is they confuse our moral standing with our legal standing. You see, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he says to the saints that are in Christ Jesus, you're coming to the Lord's table drunk. A man's living with his mother in immorality, fornication in the church. What do you mean, righteous, moral character, down here, to the saints that are in Christ Jesus? Legally righteous, morally unrighteous. If it weren't possible for the Corinthians to be both righteous and unrighteous at the same time, you and I both know they'd never make heaven. And neither would you or I. And people who advocate sinless perfection are the same people who talk about losing and gaining their salvation all the time. Because they confuse their legal standing with their moral character. Let's take a look at the non-Christian for a moment. See how his chart goes. Does this make sense? Is this clear?
Yes.
Now, the non-Christian begins the same way we do. Same thing happens to him at the age of accountability as it happens to us. He dips into unrighteousness. But because he is never legally justified in Jesus Christ, he goes into hell, into death, a condemned man. And his moral character follows him in. And so that's how he looks. Now, just a couple of conclusions back at the Christian before we press on. I want you to notice a couple of things here. Number one, I want you to notice that imputation never affects the moral character. It always affects just the legal standing. The imputation of Adam's sin deals with our legal standing. The imputation of Christ's righteousness affects our legal standing. It does not affect our moral character. That's the reason why you and I know non-Christians who are living better lives than some Christians are. True? You bet. And I've charted this to show that there is a growth, but never above the line beyond death or before death. Hopefully there's a growth.
Unfortunately, some Christians, it's like this. No growth pattern.
The last thing I want you to notice about the difference between a man's moral character and his legal standing is that the imputed sin of Adam, or what we call original sin, did not affect or effect the moral character of man. When Adam fell, it was not an infusing into the human race through some hypodermic needle of one sort or another evil. It did not touch the moral character of man. If we say that it touches the moral character of man, we give man an excuse. I can't help myself. But the whole argument of the Apostle Paul in 1 and 2 of Romans concerning our moral character is we can help ourselves, and we're guilty because we willfully fell into sin. All the difference in the world. Let's illustrate it with a man swimming out in the lake with a life jacket. Before sin entered into the world, mankind was out there in the lake with a life jacket on. And when he sinned, he lost his life jacket. By that I mean, he lost God's hand upon his life. God left man to himself. But when Adam sinned, God didn't stick his hand on the man and drown him. Man still had a chance to swim to shore. He drowned because the effort of swimming to shore is too great, and he just quits. God did not drown morally the human race in the fall of Adam. We drowned ourselves. What happened when Adam sinned was he took the life jacket from us. He removed his hand from the human race and left us to ourselves. But you see, you and I have the ability to sin, but so did Adam. Adam obviously had the ability to sin. If he didn't, he wouldn't have sinned, huh? That's pretty obvious. Adam had a propensity for sin just like you and I do. Now, the first opportunity the Bible records of Adam having an opportunity to sin, he took it. The first chance, he bought it. Sounds like us, huh? That's why we dip below the line here at the age of accountability. Given the first opportunity, whammo, we dive in and drown ourselves. But let me repeat, my friends. Do not misconstrue the sin of Adam as affecting your moral character. God says, you are morally corrupt, not because of what Adam did, but because of what you did. Legally condemned because of what Adam did, but morally corrupt because of what you did. Now, as he goes on and develops this, I want you to notice in verses 15 to 17 that he contrasts the work of Christ with the work of Adam. And I want you to notice much more comes in again and again in these three verses. Much more. The sin of Adam brought us into hell. Much more, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Christ saves us from the death of Adam's sin and gives us much more. He gives us a brand new way of life and heaven to boot. The benefits of Christ exceed the evils of Adam. And then, for your meditation and reflection later on, I want you to notice that verses 18 and 19 talk about the similarities between Christ and Adam. All who are in Adam are condemned, and all who are in Christ are justified. Now let's summarize it. Bring the whole thing into focus.
chapter 1, we see man's sin. In chapter 2, we see God's judgment. In chapter 3, we see Christ's remedy. In chapter 4, we see the doctrine of imputation illustrated in Abraham. In chapter 5, the first 11 verses, we see the illustration of that, or the consequences of it, in the life of the believer. In the last half of the chapter 5, talks about the imputation of evil through Adam. Now the question comes, why does he talk about imputed sin here in chapter 5 instead of when he talks about evil back here in chapter 2 and chapter 1? And I have no way of second-guessing the Apostle Paul as to why he put it here, but let me give you some possibilities as to why. First of all, in chapter 1 and 2, he wanted to show man's moral transgression. He wanted to show how sin had affected our moral character, not our legal standing. You see, Adam's transgression was a legal matter, not a moral matter. And he wants to point out that you're going to hell, not because of what another man did, but what you yourself did willfully of your own free will and your own choice. He didn't want to muddy the water with a theological technicality. Then after talking to us about the imputation of Adam, he brings in, logically, the imputation of Christ in chapter 3. He brings in, logically, the imputation of Adam, because he's got us hung now. We already bought, eagerly jumping up and down, yes, I want the imputation of Christ, and then he slips in the imputation of Adam, we've got to buy the package deal. You see, if I reel back and I say, now wait a minute, I don't want you to hold me accountable for what another man did in Adam, that's not fair, then what I do in saying that is I take away heaven. Because that's how I get to heaven, my friend. I get to heaven because God has held me accountable for that which another man did. Jesus died for my sin, and God held me accountable for that. That's righteousness imputed to me, and that's how I go to heaven. And if I say, I don't want any part of being held accountable for what another man did, namely, I don't want to be held accountable for Adam's sin, then I can't go to heaven either. Because just as Adam's transgression was imputed to me, so Christ's work was imputed to me. And you buy it as a package deal, my friends. If you don't like Adam, you can't like Christ. That's the message. And so I believe that the reason why he stuck it in here is because he knew that since we had bought chapter 3 eagerly after discussing chapters 1 and 2, there'd be no one who was willing to argue with him about Adam. What a fantastic picture it is, huh? Fantastic! So great a salvation. And how clear and logical the Scriptures as it lays it out to us. You know, I just get choked up and amazed every time I think of the great, great work God did and the logical simplicity with which He dealt with every issue perfectly for us. And as we close tonight, I'm wondering, instead of having a word of prayer, whether or not we could sing a hymn together. And the hymn I'd like us to sing is, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And I'd like that to be your prayer. I'd like us to stand, and I'd like us to, Betty, you could begin on the organ for us, or just on the first stanza, and then let's sing a cappella the last three. And if you're able to sing in parts, let's do that. And let's just pray and think of the words, and think of this great plan of salvation that God gave to us through the person of Jesus Christ. What page is that, by the way? 37. And all the people of God said, Amen.